mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So tomorrow is Independence Day. I'll be smoking ribs, and as you know, that's probably about as big of cultural observance as I usually make. I don't get out and about in the world all that much, so I don't know if people even do the same sorts of things they did for the 4th of July when I was a kid. It seems like patriotic holidays the last couple of years have been a little bit off. Like the closest parallel I can come up with is back when I was at my church in Iowa, we'd have a special Reformation Day service for a whole bunch of people in the congregation that didn't like Lutheranism. It was kind of an awkward thing to put together. You know, the whole thing felt just weird. The national mood isn't very festive right now, as far as I can tell. You know, one side of the political and cultural war has had maybe its biggest win ever. You know, the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. And even at that, and since like a whole bunch of, you know, exuberance in the street on the winning side, which to be clear is absolutely my side, but I think the feeling in the guts of a whole lot of people is something like, well, this is great news, but I shudder to think of what the response is going to be from the other side now. And, you know, I don't do 4th of July sermons. I've never done that sort of stuff. And what the mood of the nation ought to be in a moment like this is maybe outside the scope of my vocation. Not sure, but maybe. But what is right in my wheelhouse and my vocation is the mood of the church, and that's the reason that I bring this up, is because I think the mood of not only our church body but Christians across the board sort of parallels what's happening at large in the rest of the country. Maybe they're feeding off of each other or something. Here's what I'm talking about. You may remember I've been taking some classes at a seminary over in Louisville. That school is associated with Southern Baptist Convention. Morale on that campus, to put it mildly, is very low. I mean, which is unexpected for me. You know, I grew up in Arkansas. Almost all my friends were Southern Baptists, and I told people that I was a Lutheran when I was a kid. They thought that I worshipped Martin Luther King Jr. They didn't even know what we are. It's some exotic thing on the landscape. I grew up with like proud Baptists who were so secure in their Baptist identity that they were profoundly uncurious about what anybody else believed. And I don't know much about the current state of Baptist laity like I did, but I can tell you they're elites. You know, they're seminary professors and presidents, and the people in my classes that are going to be the future leaders of that denomination are in the dumps. So much so that they're actually interested in what I think. I mean, talk about grasping at straws. Yeah. But then you go all the way to the other end of the denominational spectrum. I heard that the Catholic Church right here in Lexington is now publicly apologizing for being Catholic. Yeah, our denomination, I mean, we've always been so obsessively introspective, it's probably harder to tell the difference between now and any other time in our history for us. But that just means, what that means is that confessional Lutherans in America don't really have any memory of strong morale. I think that's the truth. So you kind of get used to looking at your shoes when people start asking you what religion, what denomination you are, especially if you're a Lutheran outside of about 5 or 6 Midwestern states. You know, I'm at my kids' ball game or something, and somebody finds out what I do for a living. I say, where's your church? On Eastland Parkway. Oh, I know that church. No, you don't. There are 2 churches right next to each other. I go to the other one. Hopefully we didn't show up looking for a uplifting holiday sermon to think about while you're smoking your ribs. But now that maybe I've depressed us all, let's look at our psalm, see if that can help with anything. At least it can't make it worse. We're in Psalm 66. There's a superscription there that says, to the choir master a song, a psalm. So it's supposed to be used by the congregation in worship service. Choir master leads the singing. And it looks like he probably gets a solo at the end of the psalm. We'll come back to that. A song, a psalm, two words pretty much synonymous. I don't think it's exactly redundant. I think it's because we have two distinct parts to the one psalm. It's like two songs put together maybe. So the superscription is probably trying to indicate that to us. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. So that shout for joy, that's what proud subjects would shout excitedly when the king and his procession comes by. So shout in homage to the king. And who's supposed to do this? All the earth. Everybody does this. It's the Israelite choir singing, but they're summoning the whole earth to join in the singing and sing the glory of the name of God and praise him. Why? Praise him for what? Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Okay, so praise him because of his awesome deeds. We haven't named what those are yet, but God has done awesome deeds for which all the earth should gather and sing praise to him. He demonstrated his power in such a way that even his enemies have to admit that they are no match for him. Come and see what God has done. His awesome deeds. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And again, there is the call goes out from all the earth to all the earth from Israel. Why? Well, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So obviously, you have to know a little bit about the rest of the Bible, probably the surrounding culture, too, to understand all of what's going on there. So when did God demonstrate his power in such a way that it intimidated his enemies? Well, when he parted the sea, he parted the Red Sea. He stopped up the Jordan River for the Israelites to cross into the Promised Land. But here, it doesn't name either of those bodies of water. It just says the sea and the river. It's the Yam and the Nahar in Hebrew. Yam and Nahar are also the Canaanite names of the personified sea and river forces that have to be defeated by Baal for Baal to become king. So when God parted the Red Sea and stopped the Jordan, what this is saying is we don't just understand those as miracles to help Israel. He was actually revealing his lordship over the nations. So it's a much bigger statement than what we even knew was happening. He will be the king of the nations one way or another. That's the point. And he calls Israel, Israel calls the nations to come and acknowledge that, come and see, presumably before it's too late, and Yahweh takes over by force. Come and see. The sea has been parted. River's been stopped. But still, this is in the past, but worship is transcendent, timeless. The nations can come and see these events in the present worship of Israel. You notice how it says they crossed on dry ground, but we rejoiced there. Well, like the congregation wasn't there, but it was still there. Right? The whole world is invited, as if they were all part of the people of God, to experience his salvation. And that makes sense. That's been the goal all along. God promised Abraham that all the earth would be blessed through his family. And now we see the exodus and the entrance into the land that weren't just intended for the salvation of Israel, but for the salvation of the entire earth. The God of the Exodus has been keeping his eye on all of the nations. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our foot slip. Same idea. All nations praise our God because he has saved us. the people were singing, and that's good news for you, the people were summoning. All right, but then we get a little different tone. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. All right, so why did God part the sea and stop the river? Because his people weren't where they were supposed to be. Israel suffered. They were slaves. They were beaten. Forced labor. Their children were murdered. And then after that, even though they were free, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Not much was fun about that. And even then, when they entered the promised land, other people already lived there that they have to go fight. See, even in their suffering, the poet sees God at work. God does the testing and the trying. God gives the burdens. God allows the trampling and leads through the fire and the water. The suffering is just as meaningful as the deliverance. The life we get to live and the security that we get to enjoy are gifts, not rights. But God does continue to work and to keep his promises. So this first part, this first psalm, the first part of the psalm ends not with suffering, but then on the other side of it with abundance. Abundance means to be saturated or overflow. It's the same word as what our cup is doing in Psalm 23 when it runneth over. Hopefully you're hearing Jesus saying, your shepherd saying that he came that his sheep may have life and have it in abundance. Now there's a distinct shift at this point to first person singular. You know, we had the whole choir of Israel singing, and now it looks like it may just be the choir master or somebody is singing a solo. I will come into your house with burnt offerings, and I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. So he makes an offering that's all for God. You know, he was in trouble. He promises that there will be praise for God on the other side of his trouble. And now he's making good on that. The usual thank offering, though, left enough meat for there to be a feast after. You get to celebrate. You make the offering and there's a barbecue. This burnt offering is all consumed. There's no feast. This is total devotion to God. So the offering reflects the gravity and reality of the situation that he's in, the depth of the trouble, sin, debt that makes the offering necessary, right? And so instead of the exuberance of the Thanksgiving feast, he makes his offering with what you might call chastened gratitude. He names the whole spectrum of possible meats. You know, he knows there's not a big enough, lavish enough sacrifice to do the occasion justice, but he offers a lot. And he's offering all of it to God. No Thanksgiving party. That's what I meant by kind of chastened gratitude. Gratitude that comes on the other side of having been disciplined. And I think that might be a disposition that contemporary Christians would be, you know, well off to learn, to relearn in our current setting. We'll come back to that. Come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So now the individual singer summons those who already fear God to come and hear. So we have the Israelite choir summoning the whole earth, and now a single singer summons all the godly, all the family. It's parallel, but on a smaller scale. So the church witnesses to the big, once-and-for-all, awesome deeds of God and summons the whole creation to the kingdom. But then one man gets to add his own witness to what God has done for him. He gets to tell his own story, God's personal, ongoing care specifically for him. He gets to make God's love for him known on a personal level to the congregation. And it sounds like maybe, you know, God has liberated him from some sort of sin, and he's giving thanks. I think the point is God's saving work is past and present. It's objective and it's subjective. It's corporate and it's individual. God loves the family as a whole, and he loves each individual member. You lose yourself in the world, but you find yourself in the family of God. And then in return, you offer your thanks and praise. And notice the final word of praise here isn't just because God answered his prayer, but it's because of what the answered prayer symbolizes. The person making the offering's relationship with God could have been deservedly broken, but it isn't. He's still in an unbroken relationship with God, one that he now understands to exist by grace alone. So the early church used this as one of their psalms for Easter, and actually some of the early Greek manuscripts add the word resurrection at the end of the superscription, so a song of resurrection. What they saw in the psalm, rightly, I think, is both God's saving acts in the past as actions not only for the sake of Old Testament people, but for them in the present. So that's the message here, is that what God has done for Israel, he did for the sake of the world, and the early church saw that. But the other thing is God's unmistakable pattern in his saving works. The people are enslaved before they're freed. They're wandering before they go home. Suffer through war before they get to settle in peace. The Son of God is crucified before he takes his throne. The pattern continues. And it's going to continue. Jesus said so. The end of the world is like the woman who's suffering before the baby's born. The world is going to convulse and shake before it's restored. And the sin and depravity, evil in the world are real, and there aren't enough beasts in the world for us to sacrifice to atone for it, but the blood of Jesus does. The blood of Jesus has atoned for the sins of the world, and that big once and for all action has permanent ongoing consequences that the church sings and preaches and teaches and uses to summon the whole world to come and see. And you personally have been baptized into the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' work for the world is work for you, by grace alone. God hears our prayers. He hears your prayers, because the relationship that you could have had terminated is still alive and well in Christ. And now you all have your own individual stories of the specific blessings that God has given you to add to the once and for all story that he's given to every one of us. In life, there is suffering, there is sin, there's death, pain, there's evil. Some of it's your fault. Some of it's all our fault. That means we don't get to live in constant, exuberant celebration. I mean, sometimes we can, and when we can, we should give thanks and we should do it. But nobody can all the time. And in some ways, that's good. There's no repentance without self-reflection. Honest self-reflection based on the Word of God tends to temper exuberance. That's good. That reflects reality. It reflects the gravity of our situation, the depth of the trouble that we live in. But that's not all. And the psalm doesn't invite us to come and self-reflect. It invites us to come and see, come and hear the awesome deeds of God. So, let me outline how this works for us in a Christian setting, and then I'll stop. Is there a reason, maybe, for a crisis of confidence in the Christian church in the United States in 2022? Yeah, there are likely to be some dark times to come. And when the poet meditated on the dark times of his own people, remember, he saw meaning. He saw God working there. Of course, he had the advantage of hindsight, looking back on the Red Sea, the Jordan crossing. I don't know what God's doing in the darkness of our time. I know he's doing something, but I don't know what. But here's where I do know this. Let me tell you first, this, my wife was a cheerleader. I wasn't. I don't like pep talks. I like reality. So this may come across like a pep talk, but it's not. I'm going to tell you what we have. I'm going to tell you the truth, what we've got right here now in reality. If it sounds like a pep talk, maybe it's because we've become too introspective, too used to looking at our shoes and trying to nervously understand why we're different than other people. But here's what we have, what God has given to us. We have it because it's been given to us. We have the Word of God. We don't have a philosophy created by men. We don't have an authoritative, charismatic leader, politically created system of goals, rules that we all agree on, or a self-help guidance book from a guru. Our Creator has actually revealed His will and His design to us, and we have it. We have Jesus. We have His Word. We have His sacraments. He attaches His Word to water, washes us clean, gives us His true body and blood under bread and wine, and forgives our sins. And we have a history. He's given us roots. You know, the world wants to erase every bit of its history because there's no forgiveness in the world. The world can't see the spirit of the age when it looks in the past. It can't see progress by looking back. A lot of Christianity has become the same way, but not here. We believe in forgiveness and a God that's at work all the time. That means we can keep the past. And we can even see God there. God who's given us a way of life, rather brought us into a pre-existing way of life, one that existed before yesterday and is going to live on way after the spirit of this age is dead. And the God who comes here in His Word, His body and blood every Sunday is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the God who parted the sea. He's the God who defeated the river. He's the God who died and rose 2,000 years ago. And the God who will hear your prayers before you go to sleep tonight and before you go to sleep for the last time. The God who's going to watch over you even in death until He raises you again. And what we do here, what we've been given, what we've received, the liturgy, the hymns, the prayers that we've received right here in this obscure little Lutheran church are as ancient and as powerful as any used by any Christian church body in the world, simply purged of what shouldn't have been there to begin with. We have the Word, we have the sacraments, we have history, creation, tradition, life. We have love. We have love for each other here. It's not our own. It's given to us by God. We have peace that passes all understanding, received through faith in Christ. And at this point then, to follow the pattern of the psalm, what I'm supposed to do is tell you my own story. You all know it well enough to tell it yourself, so I'll spare you that. You know how good God has been to me. But instead, when you have a chance, you can tell someone else yours. And I mean, you may do this evangelistically. That's good to do too, people who don't know how good God is. But in the psalm, that's not what happens. In the psalm, the individual tells his story to the church. And I wonder if it's not because the church needed to hear it. The church's confidence is sometimes too shaken. I mean, morale is too low. Gratitude too chastened. So remember, our confidence is not in us. If it were in us, then we would be right to despair. But it's not in us. Our confidence is in the God who's delivered the gifts, who continues to bless. So remember that. Try to remember your brothers and sisters and get them to remember the same thing. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.